Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. It's nice to have you come here. I got another chart. We're in the book of Nahum, and I want to explain the chart. We talked about this last week as far as the sequence of events, but we'll put a chart up here, and that, I think, puts the things in perspective again, and we'll leave this up as we go through it. Nahum, as we look at this, we talked last week about the dating of the book of Nahum. I've got it right here. Nahum is 645. Again, that's not an absolute date, but we're within a few years one way or the other. Because as we noticed last week, again, if you got your Bibles, go to chapter 3 of Nahum. Chapter 3, verse 8. Nahum is asking them this question about Thebes. And Thebes is this city right here in Egypt. You can see how deep it is into Egypt. It was 663. Thebes was destroyed by the Assyrians. Chapter 3 of Nahum, verse 8, Nahum asks, "Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with water around her? The river was her defense, the water her wall." And then it gives the suggestion, too, that there's countries, Cush and Egypt, were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. So Thebes had help. They had allies. They had boundaries that were supporting it. And Assyria went deep into Memphis, into the Nile Delta. They took Memphis and then Thebes. They took Memphis. The year they took Memphis was, I'm trying to think what year it was here. Yeah, in 671. So in 671, during Esarhaddon's reign, they take Memphis. Now they're into Egypt. Now they're way deep into Egypt, taking Thebes. So meaning, at that time, Egypt was under Assyrian control in 663. So Nahum has to come after 663. Any time after that would be fine. Again, Nineveh is going to fall. The fulfillment is going to take place in 612 B.C., so it has to be written before then. We see a decline. I've got Ashurbanipal. When it ever mentions a king in the book of Nahum, it's going to be Ashurbanipal is going to be the king. By 630, the kingdom was declining. Even by 640, Assyria had gone into decline. So it would have to be written at a time where Assyria was still at its power. And also, another thing we said last week, there's no rebuke of Judah in the book. Assyria's already destroyed Israel. In 722, Salmaneser is finishing off Samaria. The war would have started in 724, the attack on Samaria, and it falls in 722, 721. Sargon is going to do the cleanup, kind of finish the battle, deport the people, but it's going to be Shalmaneser. So in that takes place in 722. So Israel's already fallen. You can see up here the Israeli kings, the kings of Israel that are mentioned. Hoshea was put in place as a puppet king for Shalmaneser, and then that was fine until he goes to Egypt to get help. Remember, he went to Pharaoh of Egypt, and that's when Shalmaneser took him captive in 724 and started laying siege to the city of Samaria in 724. Shalmaneser dies within the 2 years, and Sargon finishes off the city of Samaria and then deports the people. His son Sennacherib will follow him. But during this time right here, after Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, they invade Egypt. So they've gone all the way down in through Egypt here by this time. So it has to be written after the fall of Thebes, before the fall of Nineveh. The decline set in about 640, so it's got to be before 640. Also, there's no rebuke of Judah, which would put it at this time period right here. There's two time periods you could put this as far as. During Manasseh's reform, I got it right here, and Josiah's reform, which would be right about in here. Manasseh, as you know, was the most wicked king, but he was taken captive in 650 by Ashurbanipal, because Ashurbanipal's brother, Ashurbanipal's ruling the north, his brothers ruling Babylon. But during his time, while he was over invading in the west, his brother rebels against him and tries to take over the kingdom. So Ashurbanipal has to come down here and attack him. It takes about 3 or 4 years. Well, 652 to 648. Somehow Manasseh got messed up in that. If he was supporting Babylon, we do have that situation with Hezekiah. Remember when Hezekiah was sick and Isaiah came and told him that he was going to be cured and put had a boil or something and put a cure on it and asked for the sign, the sun go backwards on the temple steps. Hezekiah then received a visit from the Babylonians and he showed him all of the treasures. And Isaiah came and talked to him about that. So Hezekiah may have had good relations with Babylon. They even sent ambassadors over when they heard about his recovery or when they heard about what took place with Sennacherib. So there's relations with Babylon. So that may be how Manasseh got mixed up, because in 650, Manasseh is taken over here by Ashurbanipal and kept in prison in Babylon. In 648, he's somehow reformed, he's redeemed, he's trusted again. Ashurbanipal allows him to return to Jerusalem in 648. To rule again in Jerusalem. And during that time, his last 6 years of his life, he sets up a reform. Remember, he began to build the walls. He tears down the idols, tries to purify the temple. And so there's a 6 year of reform. That fits perfect with this time period right here. So we're going to assume Nahum is being written right here. Again, you don't have to accept that. The only other time that there'd be no... Because whenever... Even Hosea was rebuking Judah. He was talking to Israel up here, the final days, Hosea, talking to the final days of Israel. He'd always look over his shoulder and say something to Judah, meaning, don't be like your sister. So he was warning them during Ahaz's time. That even is when Isaiah was talking to Ahaz, warning him, don't worry about the Arameans. And so Ahaz was not being obedient. He did not have faith. He didn't trust the Lord. And so Judah was being even warned in Hosea's book. But when we come to Nahum, there's no rebuke of Israel, which would mean it would probably be during a time of reform. That time or over here during Josiah's time. But that doesn't fit because Assyria is already in serious decline. I mean, these kings are there. I'll show you some things. In fact, you can see some things here, these pictures that I've taken at the British Museum and the Oriental Institute Museum. There's all kinds of documents there, the things that they've got. I'll show that to you. Even Ashurbanipal in the 1800s, they found they excavated his palace, but they also found his library. I mean, those cuneiform tablets, they found just volumes. It'd be like discovering, the Library of Congress. Just everything was there. Records, they had the ancient Babylonian writings from possibly dating back to the days of the flood, because they talk about the flood and the earliest kings of Babylon. Some overlap of even some Bible stories that were more of a traditional story that you can kind of correlate with the Bible. A lot of things, I mean, many things, including documents. So Ashurbanipal had a fantastic library. So we got his library, we got his palace, we got his pictures of himself hunting lions here. But these kings right here, there's no records. There's no cuneiform records. They're on the run. They're collapsing. They're declining. So there'd be no great prophecy telling them you're declining when they already knew it. They were on the run. Nabopolassar is Nebuchadnezzar's father. He begins to put pressure on the Assyrian Empire. Down here in Babylon, during this strike in 626, he becomes the king, if you would, of Babylon. The Chaldeans were just tribes, groups with chieftains, and that's why they had been overrun by the Assyrians. But Nabopolassar organizes them and gets them to stop fighting with each other, and he unites Babylon, and they drive the Assyrians out and take Babylon back as their own city, and they begin to build their own kingdom. So that begins to take place in 626, and it just keeps growing. He has his son Nebuchadnezzar as his general, and he is going to cause all of this havoc, including the 612 fall of Nineveh, and what takes place, as you know, Nineveh falls in 612. So between 626 and 612, Nabopolassar has united the chieftains, become the king of Babylon, begin pushing out here, and ends up in 612, after a series of battles, burning Nineveh. And there's two things that take place here that you can see in the book. They're going to set it on fire, the city of Nineveh, and this magnificent palace of Sennacherib and Ashurbanipal. They've got two palaces there. Sennacherib's palace was magnificent. Ashurbanipal's was another. It had water running into it from the river, and that this is where the hanging gardens come from. They try to, they talk about Nebuchadnezzar having hanging gardens, but definitely they had all kinds of gardens, pillars, terraces built up on top of one another, almost like 2 miles worth of palace with engraved walls was Ashurbanipal's palace. Magnificent. Well, in 612, they burned that place down, but also they'd situated a water system to keep the Tigris from flooding their city, that they'd have different canals and water gates, the waterworks system that was being holding up the water system. The Babylonians bust all those gates, or because of the battle, there was no one to maintain it. They're all trying to survive. So Nineveh is going to be flooded. It's going to be flooded with water, and it's going to burn and be destroyed in 612. With everybody moves in. Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar, the general, working for his father, Nabopolassar, and they're driving Assyria away. Their capital, their palaces have collapsed. The government moves to Haran. They're there for about 2 years, and Nebuchadnezzar moves on over here, and that falls in 610. That's these kings right here. See these guys? 627, 623, 622 to 612. And this poor guy, 611 to 605, he runs over here. And then in 610, he's got to go over here. And all they've got now is the government basically hiding out in Carchemish. Babylon has now taken all this from the Assyrians, and that's where Josiah comes in. Right during this time, coming up here to help intervene in the situation, and Pharaoh Necho comes up and kills him in Megiddo in 609, and Egypt goes up and tries to help Assyria during this last stand against Nebuchadnezzar, and then in 605, Carchemish falls, and that's the end. That's this black line. That's the Babylonian or the Assyrian Empire is gone. And now Nabopolassar dies, and Nebuchadnezzar has to establish his kingdom. And now we're in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar is establishing his throne here, coming back over here and conquering this territory, putting pressure on Egypt. And then we got this now, the Babylonian kingdom. But we come back over here, and what I've got here, just to look at this, and I've showed you these before, handed out pictures. But this plays out into our story, the book of Nahum, very important, because they're going to be overthrown because of their wickedness. They're going to do what God wants them to do, in a sense, because they repent when Jonah shows up. Sometime here, you go back about 10 years before Menahem, go back to 760, 762, you've got Jonah going to Nineveh, going right here. Nineveh everything was collapsing. They only had about 100-mile radius around Nineveh that they ruled. They were done. They repent. They listen to Jonah's warning, and there's like we went through Jonah. There's several things. They had had an eclipse. They'd had a couple of plagues. They had battles they were losing. There's unrest, civil war. They're in chaos. They're collapsing. They repent, and God allows them to be restored, and the one that's going to restore them is going to be Tiglath-Pileser from 744-727. Tiglath-Pileser reworks the entire network, the entire infrastructure, the government, the way the city operates, the streets, the water system, and they begin to expand tremendously during Tiglath-Pileser's time, so much so that Shalmaneser, the one who invades Israel and begins to sets up Hoshea as king, and ends up burning Samaria, because they've already destroyed. We got pictures of Tiglath-Pileser burning cities in Syria, in Aram, the Arameans. In fact, these are their gods. We've showed you these pictures. These are the gods being taken by Tiglath-Pileser on their pedestals of the gods being taken up. Here's dead bodies stacked up. These are engravings from his palace. And here he is sitting on his throne, Tiglath-Pileser. He's the one that rebuilt Nineveh after Jonah. Then Shalmaneser comes, and he's the one who destroys Israel and begins the deportation. Sargon, his son, is going to come in and finish it up. Now, what we've got here is we've got a picture of from Sargon's palace was over here in Dur Sharrukin, right here. So he's got a magnificent palace. And this right here is one of the winged lions. We could maybe mix them up with the cherubim, when Ezekiel sees the cherubim. These are the things the Babylonians were drawing as the guardians that were guarding the palace. This is from Sargon's palace. That one's in the Oriental Institute in Chicago. There's also some things of Sargon in the British Museum and other places. Here's a picture of Sargon on his chariot, and here's a picture of captives being led into his palace. Right here, this is would be in his palace, and on the wall coming up on the side is this image right here, and there's a person behind him with his hand up driving them. They've got their hands bound together, and they're walking up to Sargon. So Sargon has this in his palace in Dur Sharrukin. That was discovered in the 1800s. Here's an image from the British Museum of Sargon with the ruler's staff facing his son Sennacherib. And that's there. He's going to take and move his palace over to Nineveh. That's where Sennacherib is going to move the palace. It becomes the capital. Magnificent palace. And here's one of his winged lion god protectors. That there's a couple of them there in his palace, in his throne room. There's just he had like a couple miles of palace. And Ashurbanipal is going to come in after him and build his own palace, again, with the waterworks, the terraces. So these guys are tremendous builders. They're very powerful. They're conquering the entire map, but they're extremely cruel. And they're doing what God wants. We're going to read in Isaiah where they're the tool that God is going to use to discipline, to judge Israel. But their violence and their arrogance eventually got too far where God's going to destroy them. Here's a picture of Sennacherib. This is right at Lake. This is in his palace. Right behind this, there's a room with three walls of paneling that he had in his palace of the battle at Lachish. It was, in a sense, his last battle before he faced the angel of the Lord at Jerusalem. He does not record facing, Sennacherib does not record facing the angel of the Lord, which would be the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, when 185,000 souls. He doesn't record that, but everything in his activity and what he does indicates something happened in 701 B.C. Because he had, by 701, this is one of the last cities, was Lachish. Talking about fortified cities in Judah. Down here in Judah, Jerusalem was the capital city, but all the way around, built throughout the land, the kings that put these up, were fortified cities. They had walls, they had military, standing military, ready to defend the most easily accessed routes into the country. Sennacherib had destroyed every last one of them. Lachish was the last one, and after that, from Lachish, he was sending messengers to Jerusalem saying, "You're next. Are you going to just surrender and join my military, or are we going to burn your city down?" And he mocks them because no one can stop him. No one can stop Sennacherib. And this is in his wall. This is him sitting on the throne outside of Lachish. These are people coming up to him. Here's people on stakes. They wouldn't kill you and put you on a stake. They would put you on a stake and hold you up, and you'd die on a stake. These are stake people. Here's a guy being flayed alive. They didn't kill you, then tear your skin off. They let you live and tear your skin off and flay you, and then they just flay the leaders. Here's an example of, these are from the British Museum. This one was from Oriental Institute. These are soldiers. And if you could see it, you could see all their helmets. Their helmets look just like this. In all these images, you can tell in the images if they're people of Judah, if they're captives, or if they're Assyrians. If they're Assyrians, they're soldiers. If they're Assyrian soldiers, they've got, this is an actual remains of an Assyrian helmet. It's at the British Museum. And it looks exactly, it's what's on everyone's head right here, that pointed helmet. And these guys all have, they're standing in line with their weapons, and they've got someone's head, they're holding it by the hair. And what they're doing, they're bringing in these heads for a count. And the king, Sennacherib or Ashurbanipal or whoever, would pay you for your kills. I mean, that's why you can make money. It's like, it was like a, you know, some kind of video game. You get cash at the end of it. You go out and you just start killing people and you collect the hands. Egyptians would collect hands. They'd collect the right hands. They found graves, burials of just, they'd excavate, they find just this tomb, a big burial of a grave of right hands. And what they ended up doing is when they'd kill somebody, they'd cut off their hand and throw it in the pack and keep going. At the end of the night, they at the battle, they'd shake out how many right hands you got. And then they'd pay them for their right hands, how they'd pay their soldiers. So these guys are in line to get paid for these heads. And underneath it, on the ground here, is the decapitated body. So you've got, this is Sennacherib's own images of from Lachish, of what took place at Lachish. And you can understand why Isaiah and Hezekiah would be frightened. Now, again, I'm not going to say Isaiah was frightened or Hezekiah was frightened. They had faith in God, but there was a real threat. There wasn't any cities left. Israel was gone in the north. All the fortified cities were gone. The only thing that remained was Jerusalem. And Sennacherib, after this battle of Lachish, he just decides after defeating every fortified city in Jerusalem or in Judah. They'd already destroyed, his grandfather had already destroyed, his father and grandfather had already destroyed Israel in the north. Now he had destroyed Judah in the south. All that remained was the capital city. But he never shot an arrow. He turns and goes back to his palace in Nineveh. In fact, it wasn't as big as it is here, because he goes back to Nineveh and decides what I'm going to do is just stay here in my palace and build all around me my last great battle of Lachish and all the glory that I have in Lachish. And then he records on a cuneiform document that's in a couple, there's three of them in different places that they found. He set it up as monuments around his kingdom. They're six-sided. And they describe all of his battles. And when it comes to Jerusalem, all three of them, they're all three different, but they're the same. Meaning, it's not being passed around. There's three different of these cylinders. And it says that he says, and as far as Hezekiah of Judah, he says, I kept him locked up like a bird in a cage. But all the way through, he talks about how he destroyed this city and burnt these people and all the damage that he's done. And then he gets to Jerusalem. I kept him locked up like a bird. I made him pay tribute. It's like, well, why are you killing and flaying and putting people on poles and cutting off heads and burning down cities except Jerusalem? He doesn't say. He just brags that I kept him locked up like a bird in a cage. Well, if you read the Bible account, it's like he never did fight. He never did attack Jerusalem. He turned around and went home and stayed in his palace, Sennacherib. Again, he had met something more violent than himself, and it was the angel of the Lord, according to this. Now, his return, Sennacherib's return to Nineveh, is recorded in the Bible, but it's also recorded by the Greeks and by Josephus. The Greeks say the same thing in their history, that mice came in and chewed up all the bowstrings, all the leather. They got up one day and there's no weapons and they went back home. Nonetheless, that's not what the Bible says, but it does say Sennacherib, after Lachish, takes all of his soldiers and goes home because they lost. Another account says they felt like the Egyptians were coming, and they didn't feel secure. But everyone records that Sennacherib, in 701, leaves Jerusalem, goes back to Nineveh, and stays there, and just extends his palace and extends his glory, but never leaves again. Does a little bit of work in the area over here, but never goes back to the west. And then eventually, his sons assassinate him. And one of his sons, Esarhaddon, takes his place and is then king or emperor between 681 and 667. Then after him would be his son, Ashurbanipal, or Sennacherib's grandson, Ashurbanipal, is the one that we're talking about now in the book of Nahum. He would be one of the great kings, but he inherits a kingdom that's powerful, It's great. It's got great magnificent palaces. They've conquered tremendous territory. They're a force. People are afraid of them. They're terrified of them. He inherits it. And what he's got now, three different pictures, three different parts of his palace that are in museums, is he's in chariots, riding in these chariots, and he's shooting arrows, killing lions. So there's no people here in these cities being destroyed, although he was conquering, he conquered Thebes. But his idea is he's the killer of executing the lions. And so he was the one that controlled the wickedness and the wildness of the world. And by 640, he is going to go into decline. And that's who we're talking to. In 645, if that's when Nahum is being written, it fits between Thebes and the fall of Nineveh. It fits a time where Judah was trying to bring reform, and it fits the last king that had any power, because these three guys, there's nothing written about them. After all of this, including finding Ashurbanipal's library of all the documentation, cuneiform writing, the clay tablets, these guys, there's no images, there's no documents, it's nothing. They're just running because Nabopolassar, his son Nebuchadnezzar, is coming up here, and they're running from Nineveh to Haran to Carchemish. We can say it's Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar, his son, but actually what takes place, the pivot point, if you want to see the pivot point is the Word of God. Here, Jonah comes, tells them to repent. They repent. They start growing, becoming powerful. They become arrogant. They become violent. And then God says, that's enough, says no, and they go right into decline. And then he calls Nebuchadnezzar up. And that's the way this works. Now, this, and again, we're going to look in Nahum chapter 1 just real quickly because of just of what I've just said. The point of the book of Nahum is besides historical, is that God is controlling history. That you can't, and it's something that we can be confident in ourselves, is that God's reality is not going to change. You can rebel, you can reject it, you can try to change it, you can try and build your own palaces, but he is the one who's controlling history. He is the one who controls reality. And that's why, again, we'll come back to this next week and get more detail. I'm going to go to Isaiah tonight. But here it is, chapter 1, verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh. And that's the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. And here it is. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. And again, that word, the ideal of jealous is he wants it his way. He's jealous. Now again, we said it last week, and I'm going to say it again next week. Jealousy as a human, you should not be jealous in most typical situations. It's a sin. You're jealous of something. You want something and you don't deserve it. You're jealous. God's jealousy is not wrong, because everything should be his. And when he sees things that are his going, what? Are you ready for this? When he sees things that are his going out to mankind and people taking his things and using them for their own advantage, he gets jealous. That's not what I made that for. He's jealous. Now, if Galen's jealous, that's usually a character flaw. But when God is jealous, it's like, no, he says, I'm the creator. I made, well, Colossians, Christ made all things for him. All things were made for him and by him. He made everything. And the reason he made everything was he made it for himself. Now, he'll share it with people. He'll share it with us. But he made it ultimately for himself. So when someone picks something up and walks off with it, he doesn't just go, well, I need to share. I need to share my glory. I need to share my stuff. I need to share my institutions. I need to share my reality. Let everyone else create their own little piece of the universe. It's like, absolutely, no. This verse right here, absolutely not. Every microscopic measurement of the universe was made by Christ and for Christ. And if you take it and twist it, it says right here, the Lord, Yahweh, is a jealous and avenging. You take something that belongs to him, he's jealous, and there's going to be vengeance. He will come get it. Now, I mean, I tell you what, I mean, that verse right there, if you understand that, it makes you scared. Again, I know we're saved, we're Christians, God is good, Jesus loves us, you know, for God so loved the world, He sent His Son. Yes. But this says the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. And if you're mixed up in some group or some culture or some institution that is taking something that God designed, if it's an institution, if it's a reality, if it's a way of life, if it's His value, if it's His nature, and you're twisting it into something you're going to recreate in your own image, He's jealous. You don't do that. And He's an avenging God. There's vengeance coming. That's how the book begins. And that's what God called Nineveh through Jonah. He called them for a purpose. We'll read in Isaiah the purpose. But as they became more powerful, they began to build stuff for themselves. Which, I mean, that's fine. Build yourself a palace. But they began to build extreme, extravagant. They became oppressive. They became extremely violent. There's a place for war. Bible talks about war, but these guys are going out of their way to be cruel. They became more and more and more violent until finally in 645, if we say 760, 762 for Jonah, we're talking 120 years later. 120 years later, roughly, Nahum gives the message, and by 612, and again, you can take 645 minus 40 years, you would be at 615. So you see right there from the announcement to the fall, you've got 43 years. I mean, that's pretty sticking close to a 40-year final generation. And that right here, Ashurbanipal had a few years up. We got down to 627. So you say he's got about 20 years there. And then you've got the last 20 years of just chaos, of just running until they're done. Again, I mean, it's just screaming at you. It's right there. If you are in a culture today that has taken the things of God, the reality of God, and twisted it into your own, you're going to change words, you're going to change truth, you're going to change reality. He's going to let you decline. He's going to send you a warning. And then in 20 years, the last 20 years, it's just going to be, you're just running for your life. It's collapsing. It was set up by Jonah. It was tore down by Nahum. Or God's word. And it says, the Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on His foes and maintains His wrath against His enemies. Then it says the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Now, again, it's that verse 3. That's what everybody wants to focus on. The Lord is slow to anger. Right, meaning He'll say right here, bad. You got some time, and then it's going to start unraveling. And it's going to unravel fast. He's slow, but then watch this. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And that slow to anger does not mean He's not going to get angry, because it says the last part of verse 3, the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. The Lord is slow to anger. Right, but that is followed with, if you're guilty, you're going to get punished. Well, you maybe didn't get punished today because the Lord is slow. But when He's done with His slowness, when He's done with His patience, the guilty are punished every time. I mean, if He's the ruler of the universe, if He's jealous and avenging God, if someone is guilty, He may be slow about it, but He's going to finish the job. And that's how the book begins, this whole first chapter, because it's kind of laying just the foundation of the nature of God. And that nature of God is something that hasn't changed. This is not a Bible story back in the Bible days. This is what they believed. If there is a creator, if there is a God over the universe, He hasn't changed. He is still jealous and avenging. He still doesn't like it when you take His, whatever He's created, and you start destroying it, you start twisting it. He's slow, He's patient, but if you are guilty, if your culture is guilty, it will not go unpunished. I mean, that's right there, that's revival words right there. That right there is there's room right there for a reformation of, like, we need to fix some things. But if it's too far gone, if you can't understand that, there's no coming back. Now, what else we got up here on this chart? Oh, I'm going to go to Isaiah because this is not an absolute, although I would almost want to say this is absolutely true. There's no connection. You don't have a verse. But Nahum is, I'll show you in a couple weeks, there's several places where Nahum is like, wait, I've heard that verse before. Now, go with me, for example, and you noticed it last week when I read through it. Go with me to chapter 1. Go to chapter 1, verse 14. And just see if you pick up what I'm going to pick up. If you don't, I'm going to explain it. The Lord has given a command concerning you. And then the NIV adds the word Nineveh. Nineveh only appears at this point so far in verse 1. It's going to appear later on. But they concerning you, they just assume they're talking about Nineveh, which I think is correct. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I'll destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I'll prepare your grave, for you are vile. Here it is. Verse 15. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. And then what is the good news? The good news is a runner coming from, the image is a runner coming from Nineveh, running apparently. And when he talks about on the mountains, what mountains? The mountains of Israel, the mountains of Judah, running into Judah with good news. What's the good news? Nineveh has fallen. And now the good news, proclaiming peace. You now have peace. Your enemy is gone. And then the next line, celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. So the runner comes from Nineveh in this vision, comes into Judah and says, peace. His feet are bearing good news on the mountains. Now, what verse, you know what book that, you know, who knows where that verse comes from? It's like, is this the original place for it? I mean, there's probably a footnote in your Bible tells you. I don't want to put you on the spot, and I don't want to embarrass you. You know it from Romans, you know, the book of Romans, but what is Romans' quote? Romans quotes who? Isaiah. So there's Isaiah says it, Paul picks it up out of Isaiah, and he quotes it, and here's Nahum. Now here there's several other places like this in the book of Nahum. And you can see it right here. This is it's there, but also it just works. It fits like a glove. We've got 6:45 written down here for the book of Nahum. But that doesn't mean Nahum was born in 6:45, ministered and wrote his book in 6:45, and then died in 6:45. Nahum lived a life. Let's say he's 20 years old. That would mean he was born in 665. Okay? And he's probably not 20 years old. Maybe he's 40 years old, which means 665, 685. You could just keep pushing it back. How long did he live? How old? We don't know how old he is. But notice this. Isaiah definitely ministered to Ahaz because he talks to him. He talks to King Ahaz. He was there throughout Hezekiah's entire life. He was there. Isaiah was a prophet for Isaiah or Hezekiah his whole time. Isaiah prophesied during Shalmaneser's time, because he's telling Ahaz, don't go to Shalmaneser or don't go to Tiglath-Pileser and get help. You don't need their help. The Lord, he says, if you go up there and hire them, we'll pay you tribute if you come down and help us fight against. They're afraid of Ahaz, was afraid of, and you know this from the book of Hosea and from Isaiah's own book, Isaiah chapter 7, they were afraid of Israel and the Arameans, that they had sided together to replace Ahaz and put someone else on the throne. And Isaiah says, if you don't stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all. He says, ask the Lord for a sign, any sign. He says, the Lord is going to protect you. He's not going to let, he says, he is actively destroying the Arameans and Israel. He said, by the time, then he talks about a child, basically 12 years, within 12 years, there won't be anything left of these people. And that because the Assyrians are coming down to take them out. Ahaz doesn't want to wait for God's plan. Remember, God's plan was to use the Assyrians. Ahaz doesn't want to wait for God's plan. He sends delegations up to talk to the Assyrians and say, we'll pay you money if you'll attack Israel. And Isaiah says, you've just hired a razor. And he's going to shave off everything on your body. The hair on your legs, he's going to shave it all off. You made a mistake. You didn't trust God. And so what happened when Assyria comes down here, they just keep right on coming. And so Isaiah was telling Ahaz, don't go to Assyria. Hezekiah inherited the treaty, and so he's got to pay tribute. And he decides, with Isaiah's encouragement, we're dropping Assyria. We're not going to make the payments. We're going to break out of all of the peace treaties. We're going to renegotiate the Iran deal. We're going to renegotiate everything. We're going to redo the whole thing. Coming out of the world peace, I mean, we're going to do it the God's way. And that's when Sennacherib comes down and says, and then that's when Isaiah encourages Hezekiah. That's 701. Hezekiah lives, he dies. And then Isaiah lives into Manasseh's reign and gives a Manasseh advice. Manasseh won't listen to him, and eventually Manasseh kills Isaiah sometime as when Isaiah is an old man. So you've got Isaiah ministering this whole time right here. It is possible that Nahum, one, he's familiar with Isaiah's writings, no doubt, but it's possible that he was a student of Isaiah. The prophets always had students. The prophets always had, now even if you go, well, Elijah, he was like a loner. He was, except he had Elisha. And Elisha had what? He had the school of the prophets. So these guys always have, they always talk in their books, if it's Isaiah or Jeremiah, they've got disciples, especially Isaiah talks about disciples. They're other, they may not have written books, they may not have been well known in our case that we don't know them, but they weren't just isolated men living on an island somewhere. Even Jonah was connected probably with the school of the prophets. We see him alone, but that's because he was sent on a mission. So Isaiah, I'm going to suggest as we read this, that Nahum is a student of Isaiah. There's no doubt he's a student of Isaiah, just like Daniel was a student of Jeremiah. He'd probably heard him preach, but he had his books. Even in 539, he had the books of the book of Jeremiah and was reading and studying Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was dead by that time. But at least Nahum is familiar with Isaiah. It's possible Nahum was trained by Isaiah, which means that is why Nahum may be writing this book, not because God gives him the oracle, but I've got these two verses here, go back to Isaiah chapter 10. There's several places, that was just one place in Isaiah, but there's several places where Nahum just falls into Isaiah's language, Isaiah's references. It, almost like they were talking points, almost like they were illustrations that he used. You know, just like, you know, the disciples that followed Jesus would use his illustrations. And here we've got a great chapter, and this chapter is, it applies to this time period, but you may want to also look at it, like we talk about history cycling as far as the Antichrist appearing, but not quite, meaning being held back. Sennacherib, well, Shalmaneser and Sargon, who destroyed Samaria, are types of the Antichrist, but they're not the Antichrist. Sennacherib coming in and plundering the land and being right at the walls of Jerusalem, I mean, that's pretty much like an Antichrist, but God cuts him off. So all the way through, you've got this. And so, well, just here it is. Chapter 10, verse 1, this is not the verse I'm looking at. I'm going to start in verse 5, but it's just sitting right here, and we should look at it tonight. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning? In other words, I'm slow to anger, but there is a day of reckoning coming. Right there, that's describing the fourth generation. We're in the middle of that right now. And if you haven't seen it yet, just keep watching. It's going to come to right up to your doorstep soon. But chapter 10, verse 5, here we go. This is Isaiah writing. Sometime back here, probably during Ahaz's time, Hezekiah's time, but he's going to address the Assyrians. There's several things here. We got chapter 10, verses 5 through 34. Please listen. Woe to the Assyrian, singular. That'd be the leader, the king. Could be Tiglath-Pileser, could be Shalmaneser, Sargon, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon. Could be probably not talking about him, or could be talking in the future. Some people plug in there the Antichrist. Okay, some people take this right into the tribulation. The Assyrian is a type of the Antichrist. I suggested last night, and I'll continue to suggest it. Again, just a suggestion. The Antichrist could come out of this general area, Syria, right in this area here, is where it sounds like he's going to come from. But remember last night, because he's going to be here, reports, you know, the king of the south, reports of the king of the east, and the king of the north is going to march out against him. So, I mean, he can't be Russia. He's got to be, because if the king of the north is Russia, that's from last night, nonetheless. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. So again, the Assyrians are carrying God's club of wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize, loot, and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Now, that's already taken place here in northern Israel. He's now talking to Judah. So he says, I called you to do this. I called you to bring my wrath against the people who are mocking me. You know, I'm a jealous God. And a jealous God, and this is what God works. It's like, well, God wouldn't do that. Well, this is what God is doing. Judah, especially guys like Manasseh early in his reign, or his first, you know, 48 years, and Ahaz, who flat out mocked God, he becomes a jealous God. And if he's jealous, there's going to be vengeance on this. How is he going to do it? Well, he could just send a bolt of lightning. He could do that. But what God does historically is he goes out and finds a club. You. That's one of the reasons Jonah was called, and one of the reasons Jonah didn't want to do it. Because he was reviving God's club of wrath that he was going to use for wrath against Jonah's own people, Israel, and then it would continue against the people of Judah. And so right here, those first verses 5 and 6, I send him against the godless nation. Now what I'm saying right here is exactly what this book is about right there, Habakkuk. You may say, why would God use the Assyrians to punish his own people? I mean, are they more righteous than Judah? That argument is the book of Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk's going to hear the same thing. But right here in history, what's Habakkuk hearing? Again, I've got 606 as a date there. And we're going to Habakkuk after we get through Zephaniah. But Habakkuk is just heard, just realized, God has just showed him, I'm going to destroy my people with the Babylonians. It's like, no. And the whole book, he says, you're righteous. You're righteous. He says, no, far be it from you to use the Babylonians to destroy the people of God. And God then argues with him, or they debate back and forth, because it doesn't go through the man of God's mind that God would use the Babylonians to destroy his own temple. And Habakkuk is basically arguing with God. So it's consistent. You can't get away from it. When God is going to destroy or judge, he's going to find someone to bring the judgment. He doesn't necessarily come out and do it. He will someday, on the day of his wrath, he'll show up himself, but he uses the Assyrians. And so right here, I send them against the godless nation, Judah. I dispatch him against the people who anger me. Again, probably because they've made him jealous, because they're using stuff like his temple. Manasseh has got, and Ahaz, they put up Asherah poles in the temple. They're worshiping false gods in the temple. Do you think God's jealous? Yes. To seize loot, they're supposed to take loot from him, snatch plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. Okay, that's what your job is. That's what you've been assigned to do. Verse 7, now it goes negative on him. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. The Assyrians are thinking something else. His purpose is to destroy. I just wanted you to go in there and control them, take some stuff from them, and put them in their place and wake them up. but your purpose is to destroy. And you see that right here on the their own monuments. And I'll get you their writings next week. The things that they say. The things they brag about what they do. He said, you know, they say, we got them into one area and then we set them on fire and watched them burn alive. It's like, this is, I mean, they just talk about what they do to people. They conquer people. Then they find the leaders. Then they flay the leader's skin. They stretch them out and then skin them and watch them just die there on the ground. It's like, wait a minute. I sent you to discipline this people, to take their gold, to take their plunder, to put them in a place of economic hardship. But you're skinning them alive. Well, here we go. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. This is Isaiah writing way back here. Somewhere back here, Isaiah is writing this before it's all fulfilled. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus? In other words, Assyria is going to march across from here and take these cities. You see them. Carchemish, going right on down. Samaria is just like the names of the Aramean cities. It says, we just take it all. We just leave kings behind. Everybody's a king in my country. As my hand sees the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? In other words, I destroy. Here they're carrying off the idols of the Arameans. Then they came in and Hosea says they're going to do it. Hosea says they're going to carry off your golden calf. The priests of Samaria are afraid that they're going to lose their golden calf. Well, that's fine. They're going to take the golden calf. But the problem is they're saying, we're going to do the same thing to Jerusalem. We're going to carry off their God. We came through all, we took off all their gods. You see them carrying, they got images of them carrying off the gods, carried off the golden calf. And now we're going to carry off Jerusalem's God. It's like, no. No, I'm the one that hired you. God is telling them, no, I hired you to discipline my people. But now you're going to come in and you're going to take me captive? No, that's not the way this is going to work. Shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria. In other words, I will let you do what I need you to do, but your attitude is wrong. So when you are finished, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, again, he says, you can see right here, his willful pride. There's one thing to go out and do your job. You know, if you're a king, if you're a warrior, if you're conquering territory, you're subduing people, you're subduing them. But you're now destroying them. You're being cruel, and you're thinking you're going to go take God captive himself, that you are the all in all. I mean, that's the words of the Antichrist. I mean, it's the forerunner. For the willful pride of his heart and his haughty look in his eyes. For he says, this is what he says. This is the Lord or Isaiah quoting him. It's not a historical quote, but it's summarizing. By the strength of my hand, I have done this. Now, I'm going to read to you quotes next week that the Assyrian kings said themselves. This is God saying where their sin's going to be. They're going to say stuff like this. By the strength of my hand, I have done this. And by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of nations. Moving boundaries, the borders. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gathered abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. No one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Then now here's the question. But does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boast against him who uses it? This is God saying, wait. You're doing all these great things. You do not understand. It begins right here in chapter 1. He says, chapter 10, verse 5, woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger. And again, for you can see, for example, right here, here's Sargon holding the rod. He's got in his hand right there a long rod, almost as tall as he is. And that's the rod of leadership. God says, you're the rod in my hand, and I'm going to have you do these things. But now, Sargon and Sennacherib and Esarhaddon and Ashurbanipal, they're saying, no. because I'm wise, because I'm powerful, no one can stop me. And then God asks him in verse 15, wait, does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Does the axe do it by itself? No, the axe needs someone to lift it up. Or the saw boasts against him who uses it? Does the saw boast that I'm going to now take the saw operator captive? I suppose you get your hand on the blade, it would. As if a rod were to weld him who lifts it up. In other words, you think you're the rod in my hand, and you think you're going to take that rod and you're going to beat me with it? You're the rod, and I'm the one using you, and you're going to turn around and beat me with it? Or a club banish him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. That would be Sennacherib. Under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. That's going to be the fall of Nineveh. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. All right, they're the light of Israel, their Holy One. That's a reference then to the second member of the Trinity. That'd be the Son of God, the Messiah. In a single day, it will burn and consume his thorns and briars. That could be the 185,000 that died. Or it could be some future event. It could be here in Nineveh, whatever. The splendor of his force and fertile fields will be completely destroyed, and that's what's going to happen to Nineveh. As when a sick man wastes away, and the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. He goes on, we got, oh my gosh, we got a long ways to go here. What time's it getting to be? I don't want to. He goes all the way to verse 34. I'm going to quit there. Just so one more verse in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 24 through 27. It says, this again is titled The Prophecy Against the Syria. It's interesting. This is chapter 14. This is where you may have in verse 12 that how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, the son of the dawn. You know, a lot of people tie that into Lucifer, Satan's fall. But in verse 20, same chapter, verse 24, the Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has his purpose, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? And that's Isaiah writing about the Assyrians. What's interesting about Nahum is going to be right there. Isaiah talked about this early in his ministry. He faced Sennacherib, worked into Manasseh. Manasseh's cooperating with the Assyrians. Now Nahum is going to make the announcement that it's over. And he's going to announce the fall of Nineveh, and 40 years after that, it's going to fall. So there is, again, possibly Nahum heard, and maybe he's writing this book. I mean, he's writing the book because God gave him a vision, gave him the book to write. But he may be writing it as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, just another fulfillment of prophecy that it's going to now start taking place. So there may be a direct connection with Nahum and Isaiah, which would place, you know, where's Nahum writing from? You know, some say he's writing in Nineveh, having been from Israel, having been dispersed somewhere in the Assyrian Empire. That could be, because we don't know. Or he's writing in northern Israel, up by the Sea of Galilee somewhere. Some would say that's possible. Or he's writing in Judah, maybe from Jerusalem, where Isaiah ministered, because that's where he's been all these years. So there we have it. Are there any questions or thoughts on you looking at? I mean, it's for me, and I'm not sure if I communicated it or not, but it's a serious thing. It's a window in history of how God has been working with the Assyrians and doing his work against Judah, trying to refine Judah, and the Assyrians got off target. They got wrapped up in themselves, thinking more highly of themselves, changing reality. They did not see themselves under the Lord. They saw themselves in their own reality, their own universe, even over the Lord. We'll make the rules. And when that happens, God says, no. Now I'm jealous now. I will use you like a tool. But the minute the tool starts thinking they're the operator, then I'm jealous. Now you're out of place. And there'll be patience. There'll be time, but the guilty will not go unpunished. I mean, for me, we look at our culture, we look at our world today, And it's, you know, it's guaranteed. I mean, the wrath of God is coming ultimately. But where are we at in history? And how much is God going to put up with? Well, God is loving. God is patient. He's slow to anger. But he doesn't let the unjust go unpunished. And it's not just in an eschatological someday far, far in the future. These guys, there was not far, far in the future for them. I mean, most of Judah's wiped out. And definitely Assyria's gone by 605. Okay, any questions, thoughts, comments? Yes, ma'am.
You know,
right, yeah. Right, exactly, right. And you can be the man for the hour and then take it too far. I mean, it's like, you know, and that's, well, pride comes before a fall. You know, type of thing. I mean, it's, and that's, I mean, that sums this whole thing up. This is Assyria. I mean, God admits, I chose you. I'm going to use you for my purpose. But whoa, 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 you went way, way too far. So, yeah, it's good. I mean, it's a good warning for, I mean, just on a personal level. You know, it's like, I'm a good whatever. And again, I always get turned off by the Christianese language. You can never say something positive about yourself without saying, oh, but to God be the glory. Like, he's going to hit you with the bolt of light. I mean, if you feel you need to say it, it's almost like, I'm good at certain things. I'm good at woodworking, but I don't feel I need to say, you know, but you know, God gave me the skills. It's like, well, stupid. What? I mean, I really got to say that. It's like, you know, hi, I'm 12 years old, but I've got a mom and dad. I didn't create myself. It's like, what? It's like, you just because you're celebrating your birthday, you don't need to identify that. I didn't think, I know I was born sometime. But that's true. I mean, there is, in your own heart, if you forget to, you know, if you start thinking you can do these things, but you know your own heart. I mean, you know your own heart. And I think if you, for me, and I don't, is, if you've been around long enough, you've done enough stupid things and made enough mistakes that, you know, you're trying to keep yourself, you know, that God can still use me. God can, I mean, it's like, I still have a purpose, you know, it's not, I don't think I'm up here thinking I'm, you know, like Archer Banipal or somebody like that. I'm more struggling. It's like, does God even know I exist? You know, so I mean, then you got that. Now you got another whole story. It's like, no. You are a tool in His hand. You are a mighty rod. It's like, you really think God's still using me? You know. And so, I mean, there's that balance of God is using you, but understand, He's using you like a tool. He's not just, it's not your own effort. So, and they probably go hand in hand. They probably feed back and forth. That's a good comment because that makes, you know, applies it to our nation, but it also applies it, you know, to ourselves. Right.
So that when this doesn't turn out like we think it's going to, I'm not surprised. I won't be surprised.
Right.
I mean, God's going to accomplish His purpose.
Right.
Which doesn't always look like success.
Right. See, it's, I was, you know, I was getting excited, you know, that maybe we, you know, had a revival coming. You know, it's like, that's, I mean, that's, I think we're on this track right here. You know, so it's like, I'm thinking we're heading to these 20 years right here is where we're heading. But it's like, well, you know, it's like, who wants to turn your back on blessing? It's like, and so it begins to unravel. It's kind of like, that's kind of what I'm expecting. But I'm still, you know, I'm praying for revival. I'm ready to embrace revival. But I just, there's so much damage control that has to be done. I mean, again, anything is, look at Nineveh. Nineveh was 762. It was, there's nothing left. I mean, it's over. And they made a comeback to become one of the greatest empires in history. So again, anything's possible. But I mean, we think about our universities, our churches. They all, universities have to be rebuilt. Churches have to be brought back to the truth. you know, don't mention the media. I mean, we don't even know what's going on. We don't even know what's going on. We're in the modern ages. We're in 2020. We're in the 21st century, and you don't know what's happening. You don't have any idea what's going on. I mean, we know everything, but you only know what someone's filtered through you. It's not. It's like they're creating a reality. It's like this is what's happening. It's like the only thing you can do is go out and touch it yourself. I guess that's why I'm glad. Right, I was thinking about that today. I'm glad I'm teaching the Bible. Again, I mean this in a positive way. I'm glad I'm not going to church listening to someone tell me what the Bible says. Now, I'm sorry for you. You're listening to me tell you what the Bible says. But it's like, I'm glad I'm not like, well, I got to get to church and hear what the pastor says about the Bible. It's kind of like, I ain't going to church to find what the Bible says. I'm gonna find out myself. Now, I can't go to Washington, D.C. I can't go to all these places and interview all the candidates and check all the news reports and what's the trade market really like? Where did this plague or this COVID come from? I don't know. I got to depend on the news or just shut it off. But I can stink and read the Word of God. And if a verse doesn't make sense, I can get a stack of commentaries. If you can't buy them, Google them. They're online. I mean, there's stuff online, and I can figure it out. And I don't need to wait for someone to tell me what. I mean, you know, I mean, that's what I'm thinking. At least I can study the Word of God. And I know what's in my bank account. Those are two realities I know. I don't know what's in the national budget. I don't know where, but it's like, I know how much money I got. Right, right. Or even way this is going to be recorded, report like, you know, in 10 years, 15 years, Tyler, what would my grandson or any of my grandsons, any children, but it's like, what will they read about the 2020 election? What are they reading about 2001 and 9/11? What are they reading about, you know, I mean, go back in history, but just what are they going to say happened these last 4 years? I mean, they're making it up. They're creating it because it's like what I was watching in my world was not what I saw on TV and not what the news people were telling. It's like that ain't at all what I'm thinking. That ain't at all how I feel. And the people I know, we're not thinking that. It's like, oh my gosh, and it's like right there for myself. Right there is God saying, I'm a jealous God. Because I've created a reality. This is what I'm doing. And you're reporting something completely different. If I were to make a judgment, if I were to make a pronouncement, I would say the mainstream media, the news outlets, anybody that's connected with the universities, they're Nineveh. Right now, they are Nineveh. And God is angry. I'm a jealous God. You've changed history. You've changed science. You've changed reality. You changed what's happening on the streets into your own image. And I am going to take vengeance. And I mean, it's going to come down. And how, when it comes. But if I was God, and you know, and I'm not, and maybe God's not even paying attention to the media. Maybe remember, he's the one that's going to send the delusion. You know, I mean, there's going to be a time where God's going to be the one that sends the, that's false media. That's false. Yep, God sent that. But he sends it because you rejected the truth. And are we at that stage where we as a culture are rejecting the truth? You've rejected the truth so long willfully that, okay, now you won't be able to find it. That's exactly how I feel. I don't know the truth. I don't know the election. I don't know if my vote got counted. I mean, it's like I put it in, you know, I mean, for example, or anything. I don't know. I don't know if my bank, I get what's in my bank account, but with cyber theft and warfare, it's like all this, it's all gone. I got a, you know, savings. I got a retirement plan. It's like the government could pass a law. That's gone. It's like, what? It's just nothing. But that's no different than anything. That's no different than anything in life, you know. But, okay, now I'm preaching. Right. Right, because he would have 762. So we're 150 years. 762 minus 612.
But he could have lived, you know, forever.
Right. But he was probably, because traditionally he was one of the disciples, or with Elisha. He was possibly the one that anointed the young prophet who ran and anointed Jehu on the other side over here. Elisha says, go over here and anoint Jehu. And he came running in and dumped oil on him. And then he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II and said there's going to be prosperity in Israel. So he was there throughout the reign of Jeroboam. And so that would put him, he would be himself like an 80-year-old man when he went to Nineveh in 762. So the people would think that he never made it back to Israel. I mean, that he died in Nineveh, that he died in, like, we could look at the journey. I mean, he got out here swimming around with the whale and all this. Then he gets spit up. Then he's going to make this journey to Nineveh and then prophesy. And then if you're old, are you going to come all the way back? So it is possible. And there is a tomb of, it just got blown up by ISIS a couple years ago, the tomb of Jonah. And when they did go down and excavate it, of course they plundered it and stuff, but they found one of the Assyrian palaces. They found one of these palaces of the kings right in the area. They found more artifacts and stuff. So, meaning it was a historical location that was the tomb of Jonah. And it's been recognized for years, the tomb of Jonah. You just Google tomb of Jonah, ISIS, and then there's pictures and all kinds of stuff. And again, it's worth considering that Jonah was died in Assyria. But I'm pretty sure he'd be 200 years old. And, you know, if you're in Abraham's day, not a problem. But in Jeremiah's day, no. Okay, I'll let you guys go. Thank you so much for being here. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we, again, may handle it diligently, that we may apply it to our lives, that we would not just be judgmental of other people, but we would examine our own hearts, that we may walk in the light as you are in the light, that we ourselves would accept reality and the things that are out of step in our own lives that would make you jealous for the things we've taken, that we would bring them back to you and put them in line with your own word. Again, Father, we thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here.